James 1. We'll begin our study this morning as we open up the book of James, Introduction to James. My subtitle for this morning is Embracing Trials as Friends. Are you kidding me? Embracing trials as friends? Yes. Embracing trials as friends. The author of the book before us is not James, the brother of John. James and John, matter of fact, James isn't spoken about much in the Gospels that we're speaking about this book, except for John 7, verse 5, when he says that John tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. Didn't believe in him. Well, don't you know, I don't blame James and his brothers not believing in Jesus. They grew up with Jesus. You see, James is the son of Joseph and Mary, and James was a half-brother to Jesus. Now, if you can imagine growing up in that household with the Lord, no doubt Jesus' brothers had a hard time getting a handle on that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine growing up with God? You know, no wrinkles on the bed when he made it. You know, always straight A's in rabbinical school. Always the sunshine. Always answer him properly. And when he helped his dad make stuff, it was just perfect. You know, and the perfect answer for all the questions. Remember, I'm not sure exactly, it was in the Gospels. It was in three of the Gospels where Jesus was lost. And no one could find him. They were there in Jerusalem at the Pentecost, the Passover feast. And so they were leaving town and they noticed Jesus wasn't with them. And oh my goodness, where is he? And they looked everywhere. And where did they find him? In the temple. And what was he doing? He was teaching the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, wow! Could you imagine James telling his brothers, if that would have been us, we would have got a beating. But no, Jesus. They loved him. And he didn't get in trouble at all because, after all, he was teaching the Pharisees and the scribes. Can you imagine? No wonder they had a little animosity toward their brother, their big brother. This much we do know from the gospel account, that they did not believe in Christ there in John 17. Jesus' brothers didn't believe on him until as many after the resurrection. After the resurrection. Can you imagine your older brother all the way through here? He didn't like him much. He's always the glory hound. He always was doing right, doing everything good, and was, you know, even the servant of all, and he would help out. Really, you liked him, but you didn't like him. Because he was a goody two-shoes. And then, you know, people were saying he was God. And at one point in time, and I think it's Matthew, somewhere 13, 14, 10, somewhere around in those chapters, he started his ministry, and he's sitting with a bunch of people talking about the kingdom. And it says, one of the guys said, hey, Jesus, your family's out there, your mom and your brothers, to come get you because you know you're a little weird. You're calling yourself the Messiah. You're calling yourself God, and you're teaching things that are just completely askew from what we've heard, different, and they've come to get you, to take you to the house, to take you to some place where we can get you some help. And Jesus, you know what he says. He says, who is my mother? Who is my father? Those that believe in me. Those that believe my father. And so we know that they thought he was cuckoo. They didn't believe in him whatsoever. Even his mother had doubts. And then the resurrection. Wow. Can you imagine? They saw him there, his mother, his brothers saw him on the cross and all the blood and him dying and in the tomb for 3 days. And can you imagine them at home, the conversation of them going, you know, I knew he was crazy. Crazy all the way to the end. He just, wow, got him killed. And now what? And now our family, you know, everyone looks at our family, oh, you're the one with a crazy brother. And then 3 days comes. And goes, wow, bro, you're alive. And he's alive for 40 days. And he hangs out with everyone. Can you imagine hanging out with your brother then? What would you do? Oh, I'm sorry for everything. Please forgive me, Jesus. You are my bro, man. You're my buddy, and you are God. All kinds of things changes after the resurrection. The proof's in the pudding. And so they all start to believe, and James, one of them, believes that now he is the Son of God. An event that was even for them infutable and undeniable, that yes, their brother was the Son of God. Convinced so much so that he was the Son of God that he went on to become a leader, James that is, in the early church. As evidenced by the account in Acts 15, we've been there, we've studied that area scripture before, that portion, within that he was the head pastor there in Jerusalem, became. And he was the leader of the council in Jerusalem. Now, there was a council that they had with Paul and James. Paul, you know, being the apostle and the pastor of the Gentiles, they came to James and they came together in this council to determine whether or not, you know, that the Gentiles had to adhere to the Jewish rules and regulations. And of course, they had this huge council in which the Gentiles did not have to adhere to the Jewish rules and regulations. And so we find that he is the head of the council there in Jerusalem. Now it's seen in their writings and in that council that those boys, those leaders, believers in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and somewhat, in a lesser degree, John, well, they tended to have a bit more strict or legalistic or kind of a more of a discipline about themselves. And about the Word of God. Rather than Paul and Barnabas and those boys that were in Antioch with the Gentile believers, who were primarily students of and scholars of grace. Of grace. Both groups were and are still very, very needed in the body of Christ. It's sort of like a trampoline. I was out with my granddaughter doing the trampoline. I got to noticing that without it being tight at both ends, there would be no trampoline, really. It wouldn't be balanced enough for her to jump up and down. And so is it so, so indeed it's so, with discipline and grace. Both are essential to maintain a healthy balance in church. And also, I would say, a healthy balance in our relationships with one another, as in our families. I know in my family, I am grace-driven. And my wife, not so much. She's more a discipline. Let me tell you why, or how I know this. In my life, growing up, and also growing up as a Christian 30 years ago, I would do this. I'm a Christian, but I want to do that. But I know it's wrong. Hey, God, forgive me. It's called playing on grace. It's not a very good thing to do. It's dangerous. Oh, God, forgive me of that. I'm going to go ahead and do it. God, premeditated. Because you know, hey, God's going to forgive me. I'm in the area of grace. Grace, grace, grace. And, of course, coming up under Chuck Smith and being saved in Calvary, I knew that grace was it, man. Grace was it. And so I would make allowances for my sin. playing on grace. My wife, I don't think she has ever premeditated any sin. Anything. It's not in her to go, I'm going to play on grace today. I'm going to do something sinful, and I'm just going to premeditate it, think about it, and do it. Because after all, I'm going to get forgive. I'm going to play on grace. No, she's not like that at all. And if any of you know her, you know that. Of course, am I saying she's sinless? Absolutely not. But some of that that she does, it might be contrary to God's love and word, is all of a sudden. You know, just something that just, she doesn't premeditate. It just happens. You know, maybe a little temper, just a little. Or something that she just, you know, decides to do, and then she finds out maybe that wasn't the right decision. But Pastor Ben, no, I've always been the one that goes, God's got this. I'll go ahead and try it. Which I usually fall on my face. And so you have two different people like that, and I'm telling you, without that, both of us, without that ingredient of grace and ingredient of discipline, but with both of us, we're just right, man. Just right. She kind of reminds me, I remind her, and as we've grown together and grown in our faith, where we're at today, I know holiness, and I know we need to walk in holiness. And I know grace. And in her life, she knows grace, and she knows holiness as well. And so I don't know where you're at. But God will put those two things together, that discipline and that grace, in churches and families. I don't know where you guys are. I don't know about your spouse. But I'm telling you, if me and Carla was both just, grace, 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 we'd have nothing. We'd be living in a cardboard box, and we'd be sinners, you know, kind of a thing. And so and if the other way around, if we're both very legalistic, we'd be horrible as well. And so there's always a good mixing of both, a good mixture. I know in my boards, I have my local board, my board of directors, rather. They both, all of them, have men of great grace, men of great discipline, and so therefore it's a healthy balance, a very healthy balance. We need both, and so too with discipline and grace. Both are essential. Now, as we read, we'll see James make reference to the Old Testament. 45 times. In a relatively small book, 5 chapters, 45 times in the Old Testament, which tells me twofold. Number one, he had a great relationship with the living Word. The living Word? Well, of course, he was related to the living Word. He was related to Jesus. We call that the Rhema. Kind of a thing. It's a relationship with the living Word. We have a relationship with the living Word. He's in us. It's Rhema in the Greek. Now, he also, because of his great revelation, I guess, knowledge and wisdom of the Old Testament, he had been greatly given logos, which is a Greek word for his knowledge and wisdom in the written Word. And so he was able to hang out and be with the living Word and also the written Word. Logos meaning the written Word, and of course Rhema meaning the living Word. So he had both going on in his life. And so should we. We should have a relationship with the living Word. You need to know your Jesus, man. And most of you do here, I think. Maybe all of us do. That we just know that we know. We have a relationship. We hear Him speaking. We hear His voice. We have this relationship. Maybe not that tangible relationship that James had from day to day living, actually living with God. But that we know Him. And we live with Him. And He talks to us. And we talk to Him. And we hang out with one another, kind of thing. And then also we have a tangible strength and hands-on with the written Word, that we know our written Word very well. Well, James had the same, his written Word, 45 times mentioning the Old Testament, reading the Torah, no doubt, going to all the different Bible studies there in the Jewish Orthodox Church, being able to understand the Old Testament. Now, if I had to summarize the book of James, I would think the theme of the book of James is something we need desperately today. as the time draws nearer of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the world gets wickeder, and we need to hold the line, even in our churches, even in the Church of Jesus Christ today, that there's things going on there that just aren't quite right. The Word of God being dismissed or saying it's fallible in some reason, tearing pages out of the book, looking at the world calling Paul in his first chapter there in Romans just ludicrous. Adding to the Word of God. Just all these different things that we see nowadays that are coming to a crescendo. We need this theme in our lives so importantly. What is the theme? Faith. The whole book is about faith. Faith in the Lord and faith in all kinds of different things that we do. Faith in all the essentials. You see, I truly believe that James, through this book that we will look at in the coming weeks, gives us all the different essentials to live the Christian life, to walk in the Spirit, to lead a Spirit-filled life. It all boils down to faith. It all boils down to that word, faith. And James will explain it. He'll explain how the faith works. The number one thing he comes out with, that we all know, that the great phrase, this phrase that everyone in Christianity knows, and many of us don't like it, many of us are confused about it, but you know the phrase that James says. Works without faith is what? Dead. Right. And we go, huh? What do you mean by that? I got all kinds of questions about that. Well, that's a great phrase. He says, faith without works cannot be called faith, he says, essentially. It just can't be called faith, but it has no works. Faith without works is dead, he says in chapter 2, 26. And a dead faith is worse than no faith at all, James says. Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Verbal faith is not enough. Mental faith, as many maybe in even Christianity will tell you, mental faith, you're mental. No. Get this straight here. It needs to be shown. Something needs to be tangible. Mental faith and verbal faith is basically insufficient. Faith must be there. Yes, it must be there. It must be innately in us. But it must be more than that. It must be inspired action. Let me talk about that. We as human beings on earth, without even discussing Christianity or the faith in Christ, we can have faith, can't we? You hear about that in the secular world all the time. Faith, the word faith. But you see, that faith is weak. That faith is unstable. That faith can even be wrong. That faith can get you in trouble. It must be inspired action. And that's where the rubber meets the road, folks. Inspired action. It needs to come from the Holy Spirit. Our faith is no faith at all if it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. It's inspired action. You can do things in this world. You can do things in church. But it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. What good is it? Look, I didn't get this, able to get to this, but when I talk to my board, I have two circles. I have one circle, and then out from that circle, about an inch, 2 inches, I have another circle around the first circle. And I tell them inside this circle is a no-brainer. Oh, we got the money. How much is it going to cost to put an addition onto the nursery because it's blowing out? I don't know, probably about 10 grand. How much is it going to take to finish the radio project? About 7 grand. By the way, those are real numbers. Well, let me see. We have $100,000. Let's pray about it and see if God will do it. Huh? He's already done it. That's in that circle. That's within that circle. It's a no-brainer. But God wants us to step out in faith, doesn't He? Doesn't He? It's impossible to please Him without faith. And so we take that step of faith, that which we look to God to do, not to our bank account, but we look to God to do, and we step out that circle, and we go, this is the step of faith. Step of faith right here. Now, notice that step of faith is only about an inch thick. If we get into that other circle, we go out into this other, above that, that's not called a step of faith. That's called stupidity. That's called testing God. Oh, God will give me a Cadillac tomorrow. That's testing God. You know, God will give, I'm not sure He can. Oh, well, we have $2 in our account. We have 22 people in our church, and we're going to build a $1 million building. So thus saith the Lord. That's stupidity. That's testing God. And so you must understand, when we look at faith, it is a work of God. It is something that we can look at and say, yes, it is a work of God. But it needs to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit's saying that you got 20 people and you're going to build a building of a $1 million building, then hey, man, oh, okay. I'm sure it can happen. But it needs to be. I know my God's a very practical God. He's a very inspiring God. And He's a God of miracles. But it needs to be our faith inspired by the Holy Spirit. Inspired action. I like that. Inspired action. Throughout his epistle to the Jewish believers, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experiences by stressing the true faith must manifest itself, of course, in works of faith. That's true faith. Manifesting itself in faith. Now, James throughout speaks of the Christian essentials here. Very many essentials. Wisdom and all kinds of different things. And he puts them all together with the bridge of faith in our life. For instance, faith endures trials. We'll talk about that this morning. And I believe it's, there it is, my goodness. Faith endures trials. Faith comes and goes, but a strong faith, trials come and go, but a strong faith will always be there. Always be around. Always meet those trials head on and develop endurance. Faith understands temptations. You know? It will not allow us to consent to our lust and slide into sin. Faith obeys the Word of God. It will not merely hear and not do, but faith, and so faith produces doers. Faith obeys the Word. Faith harbors no prejudice. For James faith, and James says faith and favoritism cannot coexist in the same room. Faith displays itself in works. Faith is more than mere words. It is more than knowledge. Did you know that? More than knowledge. It's demonstrated by obedience, and it overtly responds to the promises of God. There is a message in Isaiah, in our word, that says, God's speaking to Isaiah and the people of Israel. And he says, remember, you remind me of my promises to you. Really, Lord? Did you forget them? Do you not remember them? How can I remember them if you can't remember? No. What is he saying? Remind me why? Because I can't remember. I have a bad memory. No, remind me because you need to be reminded. And faith does that. Faith reminds us of promises that he has promised us that's backed up with the Word of God. Promises that we need to acknowledge. Faith displays itself and responds. Not only that we believe, but we respond to the promises of God. Faith controls our tongue. Yes, our tongue. The small but immensely powerful part of the body must be held in check. Faith can do it, James says. Faith acts wisely. It gives us the ability to choose wisdom that is heavenly and to shun the worldly wisdom. And look, the more that we live this life, the more that we, get to the end of the age here where the Lord comes back and retrieves His church, the more that those lines are going to be skewed. Those lines are going to be, blurred. That the wisdom of the world and the wisdom, heavenly wisdom, they're going to be, start to look like this because of all the rhetoric and everything that you hear everywhere. You know, oh, it's okay. Oh, it's all right. Well, it's just, wisdom really is that, you know. And many people will come against the wisdom of heaven, the wisdom of this book here. And we will need faith to be able to distinguish the two. The faith also then produces separation from the world and submission to God. It provides us with the ability to resist the devil and humbly draw near to God. Be in a humble state. Humility. Finally, faith waits patiently for, we see at the end of this book, the coming of our Lord. Now, He is coming. But for faith does, it allows us the patience to wait on His return. And also, that it gives us the energy to work and be busy at His work in His kingdom while we wait for Him to come back. And finally, the best thing, I think, one of the best things as being a pastor. Faith, through troubles and trials, it stifles complaining. Yeah, I really like that one. You know our faith stifles complaining? Oh, I really like that. I wish I'd have known that years ago when I had 5 kids in the house. Faith stifles complaining. And all these essentials we will talk about in depth as we go through the Word, go through the chapter here in James. That's the chapter, the book in James. We'll discover each and every one of these essentials. Verse 1, chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord of Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Father, we pray, God, that you simply bless your word simplistically to us, specifically about trials and temptations. And that impossible, as we know, that we might encourage the coming of the trials, that we might treat them as friends, even. In Jesus' name, amen. James certainly doesn't begin his epistle the way I would. If I was James, I would begin it with, you guys out there, do you know who I am? I'm the brother of God. And so you better back off and get right. And listen to everything I say. But no, James wasn't Pastor Ben at all. No, James was a different kind of person. You see, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a humble man. James, however, was a man who, although he was very straightforward, and we will see that in his epistle here as we travel through it, we must know that he was also known as a man of tremendous humility and prayer. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't drop names. He simply considers himself a servant. Just a mere servant. Look at this. You know, I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so, because of his prayer life, he was affectionately nicknamed Camel Knees. Known in commentaries throughout the world. Now in verse 1, the 12 tribes is a reference to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem that were saved. Do you remember after Pentecost? 5,000 people, Peter's tremendous message there in Jerusalem got saved, and another 5,000 shortly after that, and people were coming to the Lord like crazy. They didn't know what to do with them. They were just everywhere. Well then, in God's infinite wisdom, He scattered them with persecution. You remember, we were in Acts, spoken about that. And so this is about the time that James then decided in Jerusalem there to write these letters to the Jews that had been scattered throughout the world. Because after all, they're being persecuted. But that was God's his will, his way to get his gospel out. You know, persecution in the church is not a bad thing. Oh, we think it is. But when we start persecuting, the church starts becoming persecuted, it grows and it strengthens. It's a little weird like that, isn't it? But that's God's church. It's God's way, not our way. Do you remember, we all remember 9/11. I can remember the Sunday after 9/11, we couldn't get another person in this church. Not another person. We thought, man, we're going to explode. We're going to have to buy another building. We had to do all kinds of things. A month later, it was back to normal. Back to normal. I saw people I had never seen before. And then after a month, I never saw them again. I don't know what happened. I know what happened. The persecution was over. Oh, they were scared. They thought persecution was coming. It was the end of the world. People were going to start bombing this and bombing that. That's why they came before the Lord. And so we see this happens. It was God's the whole plan for this to happen. And James then writes these letters to these Jews, these believers that were persecuted. And that's why his very, very next verse was, my brethren, count it all joy. I like what J.B. Phillips says. He says, my brethren, embrace it as friends when you fall into various trials. Friends? Embrace trials like friends? Like my grandmother said, or actually my wife's grandmother said, or friends like that, who needs? Right, you know. Can you imagine? Honey, we have a trial coming over for dinner tonight. Oh boy. Let's get our best dishes out. You know, let's really be on our best behavior. We have a tremendous trial coming over. It's all right. Or maybe, you invite some of us over and you go, look, I got some DVDs of my best trials. Let's just watch them. And we'll just party and just, all right, this is another one. Like your marriage, you know, the whole videos of your marriage. Oh, I've got another video of that. But the trials. Isn't that ludicrous? It's lunacy to think like that. But that's the way that James is explaining these trials. There's got to be a reason why. I don't want trials. I don't want to embrace them as friends. I hate trials. They're my friends. Are you kidding me? I'll walk across the street. I don't want to talk to trials. I don't want to look at trials. I don't want to get involved with trials. I don't even want to get involved with the drama that comes off the trials. Yeah, everybody's amen to that. Yeah. Drama, man. Well, count it as joy. I need to remind you of something that I had discovered. This word, various trials. Of course, it means different. Different. We all have different trials, like snowflakes. They're all different. But in every trial, there's more than one. This is what James is saying. Oh, James is saying there's different trials in all of our life. But in every trial that we have, every single trial, there's more than one trial in that trial. What do you mean? Just this. Because the Greek word for both trial and temptation is the same word, which astounds me, blows my mind. Very reason is because the English language has about half of what the Greek language has. You'd think that they would come up with two different words for trial and temptation, same word. And so because of that, you see, life lesson number one tells us what God will send or allow as a trial to strengthen our faith, Satan will seem to exploit it in our temptations. What do you mean by that? Well, let me put it like this. Conversely, or in the opposite or reverse way, what Satan throws out our way as a temptation, God allows to be a trial. There's always a temptation in our trial. What temptation? Well, it's a temptation to get out of the trial somehow, some easy way. Some temptation to do something weird or unholy in the trial. Or how about this? A temptation to kick and scream like a little baby throughout the trial. How many has done that? How many times am I going through a trial and everybody in the church knows about it? Very, very much so in our office. What's wrong, Pastor? Oh, I'm going through a trial. Oh, God. And I go ahead and spill my beans, and I'm walking around like I've been eating green persimmons. And that's all they hear. Day in, day out. I'm sure some of my staff would like to say, shut up, man. I've heard that for a week now. You're supposed to be a pastor, for goodness sake. Cut it out. I'm reminded that Paul tells us about this, doesn't he? He says, oh, listen, if you're a Christian, if you're actually a child of God, you're going to get the victory in that trial. God's going to see you through that trial. There's no doubt. He's never let his kid down. There's going to be a victory. However, you're going to make it through the trial. However, how are you going to make it? You're going to make it more than a conqueror? That's what he says. He says, we can be more than a conqueror in our trials. Really? Well, how can you be more than a conqueror? I figure you'd just be a conqueror. No, no, no. You can be more than a conqueror by walking through that trial going, I believe in God. This is a good thing for God. I rejoice. I rejoice in this trial. It's my friend. I'm going to learn from this trial. This is good stuff, man. Yeah, I don't have to tell everybody. I have to walk around going, No, this is a good thing. I'm rejoicing in this trial because God's going to do some great stuff in this trial. That's being more than a conqueror. Amen? Yeah. Or do we kick? And we fight, and we scream, and we tear our clothes, and we sackcloth, and we do the ash thing through the trial. What do? I think this is something that we need to really look at. And we succumb to the temptation just to, you know what we're doing? We're kicking God under the bus. We're saying he's not worthy, or he can't do it, or I don't trust in him, or he's not really a God, or he doesn't really look on me like he says he does. I'm his kid, I'm his child, I'm his glory. That's what we're doing. And so therefore, the temptation to throw God around the bus, to tell people that he, I don't know, all that kind of stuff. You guys know what I'm talking about. It's sin. Temptation to do that. Or, how about this? Oh, let's get drunk. Oh, let's go and get drunk. Actually, I used to do that. About 30 years ago. Oh, I get drunk. I get a drink. And you look at the world, TV shows, I've noticed every time someone's got some kind of a little, you know, speed bump, it's, oh, I got a couple drinks, that'll take care of it. You know, it's ludicrous. How about if these shows they went, oh, I just need to get my prayer closet, it'll be all right. Can you imagine the ACLU coming up glued? More than a conqueror. Because Satan wants to test us. He wants not even to test us, man, he wants to give that temptation out there. You see, Satan wants to use the event of the trial to tear us down and wipe us out. That's what he wants to do. And not only that, at the end of the trial, you know, we look back and go, oh, man, that wasn't more than a conqueror. Now we have condemnation that we have to deal with, that the enemy has put upon us. On the other hand, God wants to use the same event of the trial to show us how faithful he is in our lives, how much he loves us, how real he is, how he can consequently inspire us to hear him. But who do we hear most? Our flesh, the world, the enemy? Or do we hear his voice? The one thing that the trial does for me, I don't know about you folks, but I start listening to his voice. I want to hear him. God, speak to me and speak to me now. And I'm in his word more, and I want to hear from him. And I even go back to that four-part message and hearing his voice that Pastor Ben did recently. They should be flying off the racks in there. I want to hear. How do I hear? And number two, how much our faith is built as a result of the trial. Now think of it this way. If Bruce Powell over here, yeah, that's you, bro. If being a very, very good woodworker, and I'm sure he is, invited me to sit in a chair that he had made, well, folks, I wouldn't do it so, thinking that it would break on me. I know it would wonderfully hold me up. And I would even marvel at how well it was crafted. Now, on the other hand, if our youth pastor here, Lewis Green, invited me to sit in a chair, I would be leery. Because I would either think that he had pulled out from underneath me or talked to Bruce about making it collapse. And so, too, the chair that Satan seeks to pull out from underneath us is the very one that God uses to show us just how strong he can be. Does that make sense? It does to me. This principle is also illustrated in the book of Job. As we see Satan trying to wipe out Job, you've read the book, maybe. Some of us are scared to read that book, aren't we? I don't want to read the book. I might be like Job. Marty says he reads it every year. Once a year. But see, we don't read the back of the book. We just know about all the persecution and all the trials. Well, Satan was trying to wipe him out by afflicting him physically, emotionally, causing him to lose his family and ruin him financially. Yes, we know. We've heard. There's been movies made of it. But God was proving something else. God was showing how faithful he would be and could be. And so now, as a result of this, of all of this history, that we see this history book, which, by the way, is the first book written in our Bibles, that we would see, and the world would marvel as we study. In the midst of what Satan meant for evil, God used for good. And everyone knows that story. Even the heathen knows that story. As he sustained Job all the way through and rewarded him in the end far, far, far more than he ever had. He restored him. He was faithful. Folks, let me tell you, this is almost a life lesson. I didn't include it, but you can take this to the bank. When a trial comes your way, Satan will inevitably be there waiting to show you how horrible you are. He will be there the same day to try to get you to do what Mrs. Job suggested her husband do. Do you know what that was? Curse God and die. Give up. That's what he's going to be there for. That's the temptation. That's why there's two, in every trial, there's two trials. One is the trial itself. The second is the temptation of the enemy. Telling you to give up. Curse God. Walk away from that faith. Forget about it. It's no use. He doesn't care about you. Curse God and die. God will be there as well, waiting to show you his strength in seeing you through, which of course again requires the hearing of his voice, as Job did. He heard his voice. Number two, the building of his faith. Can you imagine the faith of Job after this trial? Which, by the way, this book here is all about. Now, in verse 3 and 4, it tells us what the testing of our faith produces. And so, like the Jewish believers, we're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, beyond even. We're to embrace it as a friend, or count it all joy when we go through trials and face temptations. Well, why? Why? Why is that? For heaven's sakes, why is that? Oh, our life lesson number two. Because seeing God's faithfulness manifested in our situations of trials and temptations, we'll be made entire, we'll be made complete. We will be made entire or complete. Complete. That reminds me of a scripture that Paul tells us that Jesus will what? He'll complete his work in us, won't he? From what? From age to age. Oh, I get it. I get it. You mean that age to age could be trial to trial? Day by day? Oh, absolutely. Day by day, trial by trial. It says here that we might not lack anything. We might be perfect. Not that we would be perfect, but that we would then be that through the testings would produce patience. And then patience have its perfect work, that we would be perfect and complete. That word complete there is completing from age to age. Through trial to trial. After every trial, look, Christian, don't look back in the past 10 years and the hundreds of trials you've been through and go, I ain't complete at all. That's not good. We should be completing. God is completing the work. Manifest himself to us. He starts to complete the work. What does that mean, completing the work? I can tell you in two words. Actually, one word. Maturity. That means that we mature. Please, don't go through trials. I don't think a person can go through a lot of trials and not mature if he's a child of God. I don't think it's... Now, how much he matures is another story. But if we embrace... That's why, look, do you see what I'm saying here? Do you see what James says? Look, Christian, if you embrace these trials as friends, if you do all the things you should do through these trials, draw close, know what's going on, just get with God, do all the things you need to do, hear his voice, mature in the faith, and guess what? Man, you're going to grow up and be mature. You'll be very mature. Don't we all want to be mature? I mean, I don't mean walking around again like we're, you know, frozen children. But no, but that we're just, you know, we're laughable and we're lovable and all that, but we're mature in God. That we sin less. That our thought life is better. That we give counsel in a righteous way. We mature in God. Maturity. In closing, our last life lesson. You see, maturity only comes through testing. That's what this says. Only comes through testing of our faith. You see, faith is made complete and pure and maturity only when fiery trials burn away the dross. What's dross? It's just junk. It's stuff. Flesh. It's the world order. See, trials burn away our flesh. It also burns the dross that we have. The stuff that we really don't need to be carrying around as Christians. It burns off the stuff of the world that we desire. That's what it burns off. And it can't take place unless we embrace these trials that we go through. Temptations, and just bring them before the Lord and learn from them, mature. Mature. And finally, I want to talk about something that's close and personal in my life. That next week gives me wisdom. We'll be talking about wisdom next week. What's that? Well, this whole thing about we must go through testing. I have learned the hard way that too many times as a pastor and a father, I've gotten in between God's testing and loved ones. People in the church, kids, friends, relatives, my family, got in between that testing, enabling them to put off or escape testings allowed by God. And in doing so, I've dwarfed their progress in their faith. You see, only God can produce faith. And He does it through testings, mostly. A process that would not only benefit them by maturing them in their own faith, but also many times finding their faith. Oh, how I found my faith in the bottom of the barrel. I was enabled somewhat by my parents. And I truly believe it kept me from finding my faith sooner than I would have. You see, when those times come that my parents enabled me and they were lecturing me, the only thing I knew was I was getting bailed out. Bailed out. Bailed out. That's a popular phrase today, isn't it? I think if we go through testings, I think if these banks would have went through some testings, that the next time there wouldn't be a bailout. Sometimes I think this country, well, I won't go there. But I know in my personal life, me being bailed out after bailed out after bailed out, I didn't care about the maturity. All I cared about was, hey, I'm getting bailed out. And if I got bailed out this time, hey, I can get bailed out next time. No problem. I've learned absolutely nothing except how to play my parents. And I've done the same thing many times as I'm reminded in my own life when all I had was looking at the bottom of the barrel. There, I discovered the faithfulness of my God. There is when I found my God. And man, when He lifted me up, I had a whole new vision. A whole new ballgame. Father, help us, God, through our trials and our temptations, not to have to look at the bottom of the barrel. Help us, God, that when they do come, and Lord, you know, as humans, we are not going to joyfully want them at our front door. But when they come, let us be more than conquerors. God, for those today that have failed miserably at our trials, I pray, God, that You would restore us. And God, the next time that You, Lord, have a tailor-made trial for us, Lord, that You would allow it to come, that we would lean on You, God. God, that we would be more than a conqueror. And other people would look on and say, that is super. That's what I want. Forgive us for those times that we've been kicking and screaming through the trial, God. That we dismiss You and diminish Your power, Your glory in our lives. Next week, Lord, remind us about wisdom. As we come to You, we need it desperately. Now, Father, right now I ask if there's someone here that doesn't know You, God, they would just open their heart up right now in view of this message. We need You desperately. There's not one in this world that doesn't go through trials. Not one. The question is, who you go through it with? And what does it result in? What's the yield of the trial? If you're here this morning and you desire Jesus, just open up your heart right now. A prayer would be like this. Lord, open up my heart. Ask You that You come in and love me. I've listened today. You've been drawing me. There's something special about today. Now I ask You, Lord, indeed to be my Savior, Jesus. and to be my Lord of my life. I ask that you would, Lord, speak to me. And I know you do, but more importantly, I would hear your voice. Do you have me to listen to you? Help me to understand your Bible, your Holy Scriptures, the Logos. Forgive me of my sins, Lord, I have many. Encourage me. Father, touch my heart to know that I am loved by you. Thank you for salvation. I receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, for your glory.